I love the story. I've told it a number of times about a man that was so fed up with the world that he wanted to separate himself from the world. So he figured the best way to do that was to go and join a monastery. So he went to this monastery that was up on a hill, and he met with the head monk, and he asked what was expected of those that desired to join the monastery. Well, the head monk says, well, it's a vow of silence. You can only speak two words every 10 years. And so the man, after thinking it over, decided, you know what? I'm going to become a monk. I can do this two words every 10 years. So he joins the monastery, and after 10 years, he's called into the office, and the head monk says, well, it's that time. What would you like to say after 10 years for your first two words? And he said, hard bed. He says, okay, hard bed. So the man goes back and continues in the monastery, and now another 10 years goes by, and it's been now 20 years, and the monk calls him in, and he says, okay, well, it's been 20 years. It's your time to speak two words. What would you like to say? And he said, cold food. He says, okay. So the man went back to being a monk, and so now another 10 years has elapsed, and it's been 30 years since he's joined this monastery. The monk calls him in and says, well, it's that time. What two words would you like to say? And he says, I quit. At which the monk said, I figured that was coming, because all you've done is complain since you've been here. Well, you know, when it comes to the subject of separation, there seems to be some really weird concepts. And I know that you go back through church history and some believe that a monastery is what God was speaking about when he speaks about to be separated. I call attention to verse 17. It says, therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. I call attention to chapter 5, verse 17, that I think is a very, very important verse, and it has some key words that will help us to understand what this means. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, I underline those two words, in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away, and behold, new things have come. Being in Christ is the reason that we separate ourselves. We are now in Christ, not in the world. We're not given over to the world. But a child of God becomes just that, a child of God, when he's in Christ, when he puts his faith in Christ. And he says, the old things passed away, and behold, new things have come. So what is the implications? Well, when we're born again and we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we now have a new relationship with God. We now become the children of God. Before that, our father was the devil. According to John 8:44, Jesus said to the religious leaders, your father is the devil. So for those that are not in Christ, their father is the devil. For those that are in Christ, their father is the heavenly father that they belong to. So he says in verse 17, therefore come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. It's a sad thing when people think that this separation means literally isolating yourself from the world. Because the big question would be is then, how do we win the world if we're isolated from the world? If we absolutely withdraw from the world and we're living on a hill somewhere, we're in a monastery and we're away from the world, how will the world ever learn about Jesus? How will the world ever know the truth about Jesus if there's no Christians around living the truth out and giving the message out? And I would suggest to you that Jesus is that example of what to do. Jesus was a friend to sinners, but not many sinners was his friends. Jesus put himself out there. He never committed any sin. He was never tainted by sin, but he went where the sinners were, and he shared the gospel, the good news. And so Jesus, in a sense, was insulated from the sins of the world, not isolated from them. Well, this section that we're looking at is here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 through 9, and it is Paul's exhortation to the church. And what they literally are is various appeals that the Apostle Paul is making with these Corinthians. The two areas that he talks about tonight in our section is, first of all, an appeal for love. Paul loved the Corinthians and asked them to love him back. He was one that founded this congregation. He had poured his life into this church. Some false teachers had crept in and were just literally talking trash about Paul. They were saying he's not much of an apostle, he's not much of a preacher, he's only in it for themselves. And the sad part was, is the Corinthians listened to that garbage. And through it, their opinion of Paul and their perception of Paul became tainted because they listened to lies, they listened to gossip. The second appeal that Paul makes is an appeal for separation. Paul commands the Corinthians to be different. You're different because I just said you're in Christ. You're not in the world, you're in Christ. And so Paul exhorts them in these two areas, the area of love and the area of separation. So here's the thought of our passage this evening. Believers are called to love and separation, knowing that God has promised to be our Father. That's a great motivation to love and to be separate, knowing that the Lord has promised to be our Father. He has promised to be with us. He promises to welcome us. That's a great motivation for love and separation. So here's how I'm going to break it down tonight. Pretty simple, just mention those two areas. Verses 11 through 13 is an appeal for love. So Paul is loving them, but they in turn are not loving him. And then in verses 14 through chapter 7, verse 1, is an appeal for separation. It's an appeal that, listen, you need to be insulated from the world. I don't ask you to be pulled out of the world, but you need to be insulated from it because you are the property of Christ. You are to worship God. So let's pick it up here now in verses 11 through 13, and let's look at this first appeal, two appeals, one of love, one of separation. So let's look at this first appeal to love. He says, "Our mouth has opened freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is open wide." Now notice this opening statement that he makes, "our mouth." Now, Paul shared with the Corinthians about his personal hardships of the ministry. Boy, you talk about a contrast. As Paul was contrasting himself with the false teachers, with the teachers of the world, and Paul contrasted himself. You go back to verse 10 and notice this contrast that Paul left off with. He says, "As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things." So what a contrast Paul was to the false teachers, to that of the world. It was an absolute contrast of being different. On one hand, there was sorrow, but he was rejoicing. On one hand, he was poor, but he was making many rich. On one hand, having nothing. On the other hand, possessing all things. So, of course, Paul is speaking of the spiritual. He's speaking of the fact that God has endowed him with his grace and with his power. So in verses 11 and 12, Paul basically says, "I love you." And that's really what he's been saying. And that's been the great disappointment that these believers have turned against the one that literally birthed them, the very one that led them to the gospel. So he says, "Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is open wide." So Paul is explaining and describing his love for the Corinthians. He never held back his love for them. He was always open. He's always been transparent. If you'll turn over to 2 Corinthians 11, 1. Let's just read this for ourselves. You talk about a transparent spokesman for the Lord, an apostle, a pastor, a teacher. He just literally opens himself up. Look at chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. He says, "I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ, I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. So Paul says, from the very beginning, my purpose was to present you holy and pure before God. I did not corrupt the word of God. I did not take away from the word of God, but my sole desire was to present you holy and pure before the Lord. You know, of all the books of the Bible, and specifically the New Testament, there is no book that describes the heart of the apostle or opens up one's heart than 2 Corinthians. I mean, in this book, Paul is being just so blunt about the struggles that he has. At the same time, Paul doesn't hold back when he talks about the triumph that he has through Christ. He makes it very clear that the victories that were accomplished wasn't through Paul, but it was through the Lord. It was through the grace of God that he did so. So this is one of those letters that if you've ever wondered, you know, what does the heart of an apostle look like? I mean, what was Paul really like deep down inside? Well, all you got to do is read 2 Corinthians. It's called Paul's Forgotten Letter is often what it's called. And it is without a doubt the most autobiographical of any book that Paul ever wrote. So in verse 12, he says, "You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections." Now, when he says you are not restrained by us, Paul is basically saying that this breakdown between myself and the congregation was not on my part. And I think that's interesting that he would say that. Because we seem to live in a society in which it's almost like nailing Jell-O to a wall. You know, no one's ever really wrong. No one's ever really right. You know, we just kind of look at things like in this gray area that everything, you know, well, maybe you're right in a sense, or maybe you're right, you know, because it's Wednesday, but tomorrow you may not be. And we just keep everything just real vague. But I appreciate the fact here that Paul just comes right out and says, you know what? It wasn't on me. I didn't restrain you. I didn't put a damper on our love relationship. It wasn't me at all. I can look at my conscience, I can look at my heart, and I can realize that the restraint was not for me. It wasn't on my account. But notice what he says, but you are restrained in your own affections. You're the ones that have withdrawn. You're the ones that are not open to me. I'm pouring my heart out to you now in this letter, sharing where I'm at. And you're the ones that have literally closed me off. You've kept yourself from me. You're not being honest. You're not being open at all. Now, if we were looking at this in 2021, and this was a letter we were reading in 2021, we would probably respond to it this way. Wow, that's a relationship that's turned cold, is what we would say. Or maybe we would say, boy, you talk about a strange relationship. Because that's literally what he's describing. He's describing this relationship that was between a father and his children. Paul had shared the gospel, and through Paul, the church had been birthed. Paul had warned them. Paul had prepared them. He had taught them. He poured his life into them. And now there's this coldness that has slipped in. There's this, Paul, we don't think you're as great. We don't think you're that wonderful. We don't even know if your motives are really pure. So there's this coldness that has come into their relationship. Now, this can happen for many different reasons, and I just want to suggest some of those reasons tonight. You have a relationship, and all of a sudden the relationship is gone weird, you know? You can't really put your finger on it, but it's just kind of weird. It's not as tight as it used to be. It's not as close. It's not as open. Why is this? Sometimes it's because one of the persons is basing the relationship upon performance. As long as the other person will always agree with what they're doing and what they're saying, the relationship is open. So it's all based upon their terms. You know, the relationship got bad when you corrected me and you told me I was wrong. And that's where the relationship went south, because you corrected me. And I'm being blunt, sometimes that's the reason. Paul later on says, have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? So have I become public enemy number one because I was truthful with you? So sometimes when you have a relationship tonight that's not where it used to be, is it possible that maybe you corrected someone? Maybe you pointed something out? Maybe you were unwilling to go along with what the person was doing. Maybe the person's starting to fall into sin and you told them, you know, I can't do that. I don't agree with that. That's not pleasing to the Lord. So now the relationship has gotten there's a wall that's gone up in the relationship. Sometimes the relationships go this way because they're feeling based. It's based upon a person's feelings. And some people are like that. I mean, you just never know what to expect when you say good morning to them. You just never know. They could be hangry or something. You know, they just fly off and, you know, they say something. It's just, they're just kind of moody people, you know. And so sometimes the relationship is just based because the person's just an emotional person. They're moody. But let me suggest to you that the cause of this breakdown is because the Corinthians had lost the sense of being God-centered. They weren't putting the Lord in the center of their lives. Paul had taught them the word of God, and now they're listening to conflicting voices of Babel. They're listening to people gossiping about Paul. They're listening to people saying Paul's not that great. And so their perception of Paul has been altered, and it's been changed. You know, when our relationship is not right with the Lord, we can be sure of this, that the relationship will turn cold. You see this, I think, probably one of the best illustrations is in a marriage relationship, because really the marriage relationship should be the closest relationship next to the Lord. But that relationship is really dependent upon the Lord. So if we're not walking with the Lord and we're not in tune with the Lord, the next relationship that will begin to experience conflict will be the marriage relationship. Then after that, it will affect the children, all the way down to the dog that gets kicked when the master comes in the door. You know, that's what happens. It starts trickling on down. And all of it can really be traced back to a relationship with God that is literally lost its way. And so our relationships need to be reciprocal. And if we notice that in a relationship it's not where it used to be, boy, it would be a good thing for someone to say something. Say, hey, have I done something? Have I said something? Did I fail to do something? Can we talk about this? Because if I'm surely at fault, I would like to know what I did so I can repent of it and get the relationship back. So that's what Paul's attempting to do. He's saying it wasn't on my side. I didn't do anything wrong. I wasn't the one that put up a wall. I didn't do any of this. So look at verse 13. Now in a like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also. So Paul wanted the Corinthians to love him. And so now in like exchange, Paul now wanting the relationship to be mutual, where they'll open their hearts to him as he is also opening their hearts to him. Paul now uses the analogy of a parent speaking to a child. He says, I speak as to children, open wide to us also. So a parent trying to get a child to talk, a parent trying to find out why is the child crying, why is the child so quiet, why is there this breakdown where this child seems to be, you know, discouraged or seems to be sad. So you're basically saying, open up. Tell me what's going on here is what he's desiring to do. And I got to tell you, this book, this 2 Corinthians, I think the last time I taught this was back in 2005, I think was the last time I taught this. I think I was 18 when I was teaching, something like that. And I got to tell you, this book really speaks to your heart. It just kind of, it covers relationships, covers so many different things, covers, you know, our attitude in the church. It covers the sins that we commit, our attitude sins. It just covers so much. I think of all the books, it's such an eye-opener because it really causes us to do inventory in our hearts. And so Paul here now is encouraging them to own it, open up, I've opened up to you. I haven't withheld from you. It isn't, this breakdown wasn't because of me. I've been open. I've shared my heart. It's really on your side. So Paul's appeal to them is, love me like I'm loving you. And that's a good thing. And it's, I mean, he's just bringing it out. So this brings us now to the second appeal now in verses 14 through chapter 7, verse 1, which is appeal for separation. So in verse 14, he says, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? So in these verses, Paul asked a series of five questions regarding the believer's separation. Now, I'm going to put these together in just five questions that he asks. And here's the questions. Number one, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Number two, what fellowship has light with darkness? Number three, what harmony has Christ with Belial? Number four, what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? And then number five, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Now, so you look at these five questions and they're just like night and day. He's contrasting why the believer is to separate themselves. And let me tell you why. One's light, one's darkness. One's the temple of God, the other is the worship of idols. So he's given just this radical, radical contrast. Then anyone that would just read this, that would have an open heart and would have any speck of honesty would simply say, well, separation is what you have to do. You can't coexist with these because they just simply don't mix. So in verses 14 through 16, Paul describes the nature of the believer. The nature of the child of God is so different from the world. The only reasonable thing to do is to separate. That's what you got to do. There has to be a separation. So he says here in verse 14, do not be bound together with unbelievers. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, he says, for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, that in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. So we are children of God, and we, because we are the children of God, we have taken on the likeness of the very nature of God. Now that is going to be opposed to those of the world that have taken on the nature of the world, lawlessness and sin. Have you ever noticed how our children just begin to emulate and follow us, and they sometimes, unfortunately, take on some of our bad characteristics? Maybe you look over at your daughter and you say, oh honey, our daughter's throwing a fit just like you. The girls, you know, foaming at the mouth, screaming, oh honey, oh how cute. Or look at little Johnny attempting to drown his little sister. Isn't that cute, you know? So you look at these tendencies and these lifestyles that we live, and we have children, they begin to emulate, they begin to take it on. So for the Christian that is a, you know, obviously a child of God, is following his heavenly Father. He's following in his footsteps of his Father. So in doing so, he's taking on the very likeness of the Father. Remember the old saying, birds of a feather flock together? You know, you got fish that are real smart because they swim in schools. You know that one. And along with that, you got horses and cattle that move in herds. Because that's what they are. You get all the oxen together, you get all the goats together, you get all the fish together, you get all the birds together. And they just basically hang out with the ones that they're like. That's simply what they do. And so a believer is the same way. A believer gravitates towards his heavenly Father, and those that are believers all flock together, and they begin to follow the heavenly Father because that's the nature of them, just like the birds of a feather, just like the oxen, just like the, you know, the goats. That's just what their nature is. And so he says here, do not be bound together with unbelievers. Now, what he's talking about is being yoked, is what he's talking about. A yoke, I should have brought a picture, is basically a beam in which the beam has two notches on it that fit over the neck, and they would take two animals that were of the same kind, the same weight, that are identical, and they would yoke them together so that they would work together as a team. In Deuteronomy 22:10, Moses says, "You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together." So you're not to do that because they're not the same. They're not going to pull together the same. One's going to wind up doing all the work. And so you can't do that. So in a physical sense, you can't put a Christian yoked to a non-Christian, because their very nature is different. It's not the same. They don't have the same mindset. They don't have the same attitudes. They don't have the same goals. They just simply don't have it. And so again, how foolish when a Christian desires to be yoked up with a non-Christian. It's just ridiculous, because they're two different natures. They're not compatible. They won't work together. That simply just won't work. So you see this so often in marriage, where you have persons that, you know, love the opposite sex, and so they decide to get married. It's interesting, you're taking notes, jot down Genesis 24. When God gave instructions regarding Abraham about getting a bride for Isaac, his son, he gave very strict instructions that they were to be from his own people, that the bride that was to be chosen for Isaac needed to come amongst his own people. Now, this was not racial. What he's referring to is not taking a wife from paganism, not taking a wife that worships and serves another god. They were to come from their people, and their people were Israel, who were worshiping the true and living God. That's what it is. So when you have also 1 Corinthians chapter 7 makes that also clear, that a Christian is to be married to another Christian. You don't put a Christian and a non-believer together. They're not equally yoked. It doesn't work. And you know, by the way, when a child of God marries a daughter of the devil, you'll have problems with the in-laws. You will. Because God the Father and the devil, that's not a good mix. And that's literally what he is describing here. You have a believer who has a desire to seek what is eternal. You have a non-believer that's living for the here and now. And you begin to look at their goals, their interests. One whole desire is to honor and glorify God. The other one is to make a name for themselves. You have one that gravitates towards the wisdom of the world. The other one says, "I don't want the wisdom. I want the wisdom from God." So you have these two different lives that are just so opposed to each other. They're just not of the same nature. And he's saying, don't be unequally yoked together. And I've seen this over the years as a pastor. Missionary dating. You know what missionary dating is? A Christian dates a non-believer in order to try to win them to the Lord. It's called missionary dating. And you think, well, I'm going to be a witness. No, you'll be a nitwit. That's what you'll be. You won't be a witness. You'll be a nitwit is what you'll be. You can't, every time they go to kiss me, I'll put my new NSAB on their lips or something like this. This is silly. You know, it's crazy. If we are married to a non-believer, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 7, 12 through 15, that we're to be missionaries and we're to win them over. We're already committed. You're committed in marriage. So now that you're in marriage, you're not to try to get out of the marriage, but now you need to work through it and allow God to be honored and glorified as you give a witness to them about how Christ is to be lived out, is what needs to take place. He's warning against business partnerships. And I've seen that time and time again here as a pastor. We have people that come in and they say, "Oh man, pastor, I need help. You know, I went into business with this non-believer and he has no problem with lying to our clients. And I have a real problem." And I said, "I would think you would." Or I have this partner and he has no problem with shortchanging the employees. And I don't think that's right. I don't think we should be doing that. Well, it's because, again, this is unequally yoked. You got someone that's in it to just get what the world has to offer. They're looking for the things of this world. And you got a Christian that goes beyond that and realizes God's watching all this. God is witnessing all this, and this is an opportunity to shine for the Lord. Those that get into groups like the Masons or the Masonic Lodge. A lot of times I've noticed people that get into the unions. A lot of times the unions, you know, just kind of mess around with the Masonic Lodge, and they got their little Mason rings and all this other stuff. And that stuff is absolutely opposed to the gospel. Jesus is just one of many ways, but he's certainly not the way. So it's a very, very dangerous thing to be part of that system. And then our social lives, some of the people that we hang around with and some of the places we go. I know when I first got saved, I was living at this apartment complex in San Bernardino. That's where I was living, you know. And one of the guys that lived in the apartment invited me over to the house. Oh, we're going to have this party. I said, really? I go, what kind of party? He said, oh, just a little get-together. So when I get there, it was more than a get-together. They were all getting drunk and everything else. And so they knew that I was going to Bible college and everything else. So here, have you ever tried to witness to drunk people? What a waste of time. Everybody becomes a theologian after they have a few beers. Everybody's a theologian. They wanted to correct me. They wanted to teach me. And they were just like experts, you know. Absolutely fruitless. Just fruitless. And that's what he's saying here. That those practices do not accomplish a thing. And then what about our fellowship in the church? And I've seen this many times. Because an individual has money or an individual has a position, he sometimes within a church is given a position of spiritual leadership when we don't even know if they're a Christian or not. We can safely say they're not walking with the Lord, but because of their worldly influence, we allow them to have a spiritual position. That is so wrong. That is just so wrong. And so he's talking against this. He's saying there has to be a separation. I think probably one of the most blatant ones that we're seeing today, and as time goes by, it's going to become more and more, is this ecumenical movement. It's this attempt. Of course, the Pope is behind all of this. This idea, let's unify, let's bring together all faiths, because we all have the same God, which isn't true. So let's get the Muslims together with the Buddhists and with the Baptists and the Catholics, and we'll all get together and we'll sing Kumbaya and just love each other. That's what we'll do. And that's what they do. Let's lay aside our differences. And what they're literally saying, let's lay aside doctrine, the teachings of God, and let's be united. The only thing that unites us is the teachings of Christ, is the truth of Christ. Ephesians 4:3 says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. Notice he uses the word preserve. As Christians, we are not to manufacture unity, we are to preserve unity. Unity is all made possible when we're born again and we believe in Jesus and we believe in his word, his doctrines, his teaching, his life unify us. But this idea that we have to manufacture unity, we got to make this thing happen, when the Bible says all we have to do is preserve what God has already created. Because what this unity they want is man-made. It's not really unity anyway. It's just an uneasy ceasefire is all it is. It's not true unity at all. And then our moral behavior, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Again, hanging around the wrong crowds, hanging around the wrong people. You know, like the old saying is true, you can't hang around the dogs and not get fleas. You know, you start hanging around non-believers, and you start taking on the characteristics of non-believers. That's just what you do. start picking up their language, you start picking up their priorities, you start picking up their ethics, you just start picking it up. And this is why Paul's talking about this clean cut, this separation, not being yoked together with them. And then knowledge and revelation of God. For it says, "Are what fellowship has light with darkness?" We would say, what fellowship is night and day? And our society is a society that is night and day. It really is. I mean, you've got people today, when you talk to a non-believer about parenting, and you compare it with a Christian's view of parenting, and it's like two different worlds. You know, the non-believer thinks they're all on cutting edge, where they say, I let my children decide what's right and wrong. I let my children decide what is good morals and what is bad morals. I let my children decide if they need God or not. So that's the worldly perspective. But the believer steps in and says, no, the decision's already made. God lays out in His Word what is right and wrong. And if I don't agree with it, I'm the one that's wrong, and I need to realign myself with what God says. This is absolutely different. And if I don't teach my children about God, they will never come around to believing in God. So it's not an issue of allowing them to make their own decision at all. And of course, the Christian would say, I believe in sexual abstinence. But then the non-believer would say, well, I teach my kids how to play it safe. So you can see this is like two different worlds here. I mean, they're just light years apart is what they're doing. You know, the world, throw money at money fixes everything. Just throw money at it, you know, and they'll fix it. You know, and that's not the Christian view. So look at verse 15. For what harmony has Christ with Belial, or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Now, whose authority are we under? And that's really the point that he's making here. Whose authority? What is the final say-so? I mean, what is, at the end of the day, what is the plumb line? What is the deciding factor, or what harmony has Christ with Belial? The term Belial is an Old Testament term that literally meant son of worthlessness is what it meant, or the worthless one. Later on, that term became synonymous with Satan. Satan is the worthless one. Satan is, again, that which divides and tears down. Then notice our faith. Or what has a believer in common with a non-believer? And just simply said, I'll answer that, nothing. It's not there. The things that are important were light years apart. The other things, now people can agree on a lot of just basic things, but not the spiritual things which ultimately matter. It's building for eternity versus building for the here and now. So you got character over comfort. You got the non-believer opting out for the comfort, and you got the believer saying, no, I want character. I'm willing to suffer in order to become like Christ. But the unbeliever said, no, I don't want to do any suffering. I want to enjoy myself right now. So you have these two different worlds. In verse 16, or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Who do we worship? That's a great contrast. Who do we worship? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? So you have this description in Psalms 115 regarding idols, and they said they have ears, but they can't hear. They got mouths, but they can't speak. They got eyes, but they can't see. And then in Psalm 115, verse 8, he makes this interesting statement. He says, those who make them will become like them. So if you're making a dummy, you end up being a dummy, is basically what he's saying. That's what the outcome is. You make a dumb idol that can't speak, can't hear, and you'll become just like that. Now the flip side of this is, if we are worshiping the true and living God, we what? Begin to take on His likeness. We become holy. We become whole persons. We become people who have direction in our lives, have purpose in our life, is what literally takes place. He says, for we are the temple of the living God. Now, that is absolutely true. In 1 Corinthians 6, he makes this clear that Christ dwells in us. Our bodies, we're literally temples of the Holy Spirit. When we are born again, God sets up his residency within us physically. The residency of God. So God lives in us. And by the way, Romans chapter 8 makes clear the deciding factor between a Christian and a non-Christian is the Christian has Christ dwelling in them. The non-believer does not have Christ dwelling in them. So here he's defining ourselves as temples of God. We have the very presence of God living in us. Now notice God's promise here. He says, just as God said, I will dwell in them, I will walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So in verse 17, there's this command of Scripture, and check this command out in verse 17. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. Now, this verse is really a conglomeration of Isaiah 52:11 and Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 41. Now, the context of this and the background of this is that God has freed Israel out of slavery, out of Babylonian slavery. They were in Babylon for over 70 years. So God set them free, and when God set them free, his instructions to them is again, separate yourself from the people and their works. Don't do the same thing they're doing, and don't hang with these people that are pagan worshipers. That's the context of what he's saying. He says, and if you, now being free, will separate yourself, you'll continue to be free. But if you don't, you'll be enslaved even though you've been set free. But if you will separate yourself from them, I will welcome you. I will come and I will dwell with you. I will be the presence in the temple, is what he's saying. So notice obedience to God's word. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. I guess the million-dollar question here is how does one separate themselves? Well, through obedience to God's word. It's not some, you know, mystical, magical thing that happens, but it's simply us reading God's word, reading God's commands, and saying, Lord, you tell me to separate from the world and to not take on the likeness of the world. So, Lord, I'm going to choose to follow you, and that's what I'm going to do. And I know some people may not like that. They may be angry that I'm separating myself, but I want to be pleasing to you, and I want to be welcomed by you. That's why I'm going to do that. So that's his point that he's saying here. So a good illustration of this is in Genesis when God had told Abraham, he says, Abraham, I want you to leave your country, I want you to leave your people, and I will separate from them, and I will show you where you're to go. Well, when you read that, Abraham disobeyed the Lord, and Abraham took along with him his nephew Lot. So what happens in disobedience, you got Lot had a bunch of herds, and Abraham had been blessed by the Lord. He had a lot of herds. So what happened is they started to fight over the grazing land. So here you have these relatives that are now living in heathen territory, and they're now squabbling in front of the heathen over grazing land. And really, it never should have happened because Abraham should have obeyed God and just gone out and God would show him. But he decided to bring Lot. So Abraham, being the gentleman that he was, he told Lot, he goes, you know what, Lot? Choose for yourself where your grazing land will be. He could have said, God's given me the land of Canaan, so I got first dibs, so sorry, and just go and pick the best land. But he didn't do that. Abraham, being the gentleman, says, you know what, Lot? You choose where you want to go. And the Bible makes it clear that Lot chose for himself, and he set his tents towards Sodom and Gomorrah. And the Bible goes on to tell us that in Abraham's time, Sodom and Gomorrah was like the garden of the Lord. It was a beautiful, lush area. So then he moved towards Sodom. And then when you read the accounts, when the angels came, he was living in Sodom and was sitting at the gates. Sitting at the gates would be equal to being a city councilman, being a judge. So here's a guy that moved towards Sodom, which is the world, and now he finds himself sitting at the city gates, entrenched in the world system. And so what happens? God sends two angels to deliver Lot graciously. He's in sin, deliver him. And the angels warn, don't look back. Well, Lot's wife looked back, and she turned into a pillar of salt. Or she looked back, and Victoria Gardens was destroyed. The only thing that was left was Lucille's. Lucille survived the whole thing, you know. Look back, the whole thing was white. Even included the mills, you know, it was all white. She looked back to the world and basically became a pillar of salt. So God says, do not touch what is unclean. Of course, the great example of this again is in the book of Joshua, where God told the children of Israel, you go into the land of Canaan, you're not to keep anything, you know, for yourselves. And of course, you know, the first, going into Jericho, the first, we talk about first fruits, that when you go in, you are not to keep anything that you could benefit from Jericho. Everything that you take from Jericho belongs to the Lord. You're not doing it. But one individual went in, by family by the name of Achan, and he looked and he saw this really nice Ralph Lauren shirt and jacket and everything else, and he looked at all that and he goes, man, this is going to work out cool when I get into the land. And Achan chose for himself. He put his will over God's will. And it's interesting the way the Bible described it. He looked at it, he touched it, and then he took it. And those three steps are steps that happen every single day. We look, we touch, and we take. And that's what Lot did. So we need to have contact with the world, but not be contaminated by the world. It's kind of like when I've often thought of this. You know, you go to your general doctor, and so you know, you think, here's a doctor that is seeing, you know, sick people all day long. And you think, man, you know, their goal is to heal people up or to get people back to where they used to be before they got sick. But in that process, they got to make sure they don't get sick themselves, right? And so that's what he's talking about. So here it's this picture of us making contact, because how will they know about Christ unless we make contact? But at the same time, without contamination is what we want to go for. And so we want to, in a sense, I like to say, we like to insulate ourselves, not isolate ourselves. We want to insulate ourselves from the world, from being tainted by sin, but at the same time, we want to be able to bring healing and to bring life. So verses 17 and 18, God's promise to bless the pure, and I will welcome you. And what an incredible promise that is. The promise, I will welcome you. Now, this is not saying that if we separate ourselves from the world, we become a Christian. That's not what he's saying. He's talking to Christians. And so he's talking about fellowship with God. He's talking about a right relationship with God is what he's really inferring and what he's referring to, a friendship with God. Verse 18, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord. So here's the next promise, and I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me. You know, it's one thing to father a child. It's another thing to be a father to that child. We all know that. There's lots of individuals that father children, but they're not a father to those children. And this is where God, our Father, stands out. He's not only responsible for our new birth, but for our continuance in growth into his likeness. So that's a big difference. It's a really, really big difference between fathering and then being a father, and he is literally both. And then he concludes with, says the Lord Almighty, the all-powerful one. You can't be any greater. There's no greater power or authority than the Lord Almighty. So boy, that's a promise that's got power, doesn't it? I mean, you talk about backing up a promise with the Lord Almighty. And then chapter 7, verse 1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, here, you know the rule here. Here's the therefore. What's the therefore, therefore? Well, he just said, separate ourselves from the world. Separate ourselves from anything that is anti-relationship with God. And if we do so, God's promise is that he will welcome us, he will be a father to us, and he guarantees it with the fact that he is the Lord Almighty. So notice he says here in verse 1, our response, let us what? Cleanse ourselves. Now that to me is the human responsibility. Turn over to James 4:8 and let's look at what James says. You know this passage. We refer to this passage quite often because it is a great passage that is a promise with responsibility. And it goes hand in hand. James chapter 4 verse 8. He says, draw near to God. That's our part. Draw near to God. And what? He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, that's what we're supposed to do, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Here's our part. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. You know another way of saying this is? Clean up your act. It's kind of like a SoCal vernacular, you know, clean up your act. Or how are you going to act? You know the way of saying it. And he could say that to us because if we're a Christian, we have the power of the Almighty to do so. We could say no to sin. We could say no to temptation. We could say no to being like the world. So he's asking for our cooperation. He's asking for us to engage with him, to cooperate with him. That's human responsibility. And notice our actions, from all defilement of the flesh, the things that I do physically, the things that I can see. Turn over to Galatians 5:19. You know this list too. This is a list of the sins of the flesh, the sins that we can see. You get home tonight at 10 o'clock, turn on the news, you can start checking them off. You know, you'll see these sins, you know, a lot of them practiced by celebrities and everything else. You know, these are the sins of the world. Sins of the flesh, Galatians 5:19. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident. They're out there. Which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousings, and things like these of which I forewarned you, just as I forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. He says, you get involved in these sins, and these sins are you, and you are habitually practicing this, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. You're not a child of God. A child of God cannot practice these sins. They can't habitually practice these sins. They may fall and they may sin and choose to sin, but they can't remain in it and be a child of God. So notice the next one. So we talked about our actions, now our attitudes and spirit. This is the attitude of the heart, such as pride. Stinking attitude of pride would fall underneath this area of the spirit. Now, today we don't call it pride in the church. What we like to call it is, I'm just extremely assertive. How do you like that? I'm not prideful, I'm just assertive. And I'm not really a jealous person. It's just that someone has what belongs to me. So I'm not really jealous. I'm just bringing out the fact that they have something that actually belongs to me. And bitterness? Not really. It's just people have wronged me. So every one of these are just absolute excuses for sins of the spirit. So he says here, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The word perfecting is completing. Completing God's work of holiness in the fear of God. Now, fear that I could mess up my relationship with God is a good, genuine fear. And really, we should not. And when you love someone, you don't want to do something that's going to mess up your relationship with them. If you know bringing up some old sin is going to make them upset, why would you do that? You would avoid doing that. If you know they want things a certain way, why would you do it the opposite way? I mean, if you're wanting to preserve the relationship, you're wanting to bless the relationship, you're going to do those things that build up, not tear down. Ephesians 4:30 says, "And do not grieve the Spirit of God," or the Holy Spirit of God, "by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." You know, the fear of God's judgment is not the best motive, but sometimes it's the only motive. The ultimate pushing or driving us to holiness is we love the Lord. And love for God is without a doubt the best motive for serving God. But sometimes, you know what? It's the fear of God. Sometimes it's reward. I'm going to do this because I get this, or I get a good feeling out of it. So really the motive is out of reward, but others it's fear. But the ultimate motive is God's love, because we love God. Hebrews 10:31 says, "It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Turn over to 1 Corinthians 11:27. We've read this a number of times. We generally read it on the last Wednesday of every month on communion, because Paul is speaking about communing with the Lord, and he also speaks about the danger of not judging our sins and how God will judge us if we don't separate ourselves from the world. If we think we're going to live like the world and still fellowship with God, God says, you know what? You got a rude awakening. I am going to judge you for that. So notice what he says here in 1 Corinthians 11:20. This is a very startling passage. He says, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak, sick, and a number sleep." So what he's referring to is God within the Corinthian church had actually, because of people's disobedience to God, not separating themselves, not living for the Lord, living a lie, they were literally weak. They were weakened because of their sin. Some of them had literally become sick because of their sin, and some sleep. Now, when he says sleep, it doesn't mean that they had a good night's sleep. It means that they died. God took them prematurely. Their lives were taken. And I'll tell you, as a pastor, I have seen this. I've seen this. Many years ago, there was a man in this church. He had struck his wife. He had abused his wife. And so the wife finally just said, "That's it. I'm going to divorce you." You know what the husband says? "I will kill you." That's what he said. "I will kill you." So the next night, he got in the jacuzzi and had a massive heart attack and died. Now some will say, "Well, you shouldn't have the jacuzzi that hot." No, that's then you're missing the point. I believe that that's what Corinthians is talking about. Because you were in sin, you didn't deal with your sin, God took you prematurely. You see it in the book of Acts with Ananias and Sapphira, a couple of crooked real estate agents that got caught. And you read about how they lied about this piece of land and giving the proceeds. And first God struck down the husband. He died and they carried him out. And then when the wife came in, they asked the wife and she lied and God took her out too. And the great fear fell on the church. I would think so. "Well, I don't want to go to that church. That's the church of the holy commotion. Man, you'll die if you go to that church. You lie." This church lost its fear of the Lord, and that's a sad thing. And I tell you, when you lose your fear of the Lord, you will tangle with sin. You will do things you never dreamt you would have done, all because we have lost our fear of the Lord. I want to close tonight with application, and I want to do so by asking some questions. I hope that you'll consider these questions this evening. They're going to cover what we just talked about. First of all, our relationship to others. Am I willing to be open and transparent in my relationship? Now, that doesn't mean I have to be with every person. You know, depending, you know, the mailman comes, you start going, oh, I've had such a rough day. You start pointing your heart, and the mailman's going, I just want to drop a letter off. You know, it's like, we're not talking about that. But in our relationships, those close relationships, am I willing to be open and transparent? Next, am I committed to love others, to allow God's love to come through me? Am I willing to be that channel of God's love? Our separation. Do I think I should isolate or insulate myself from others? And I think it's wrong thinking to isolate. I think we need to insulate. We need to be able to reach out to those that are non-believers, but at the same time, not being tainted by their sin. I think that's where the point is. Because if we isolate, how will they ever know? So they won't. So we need to insulate ourselves. And then, do I make commitments and have partnerships with those that don't have the same nature as myself? Am I unequally yoked in a business deal? Is there a separation that I need to make? Maybe tonight we're dating a non-believer. We're going out with someone that don't even know if they're a believer. I mean, that's a problem. That's a big problem. And lastly, do I believe God's promise of blessing will result from separation? That, you know, I can look at this as so negative. I got to give this up. I got to separate. I got to do this. Well, think of the good side. God says, then I'll welcome you. I'll be your father. I'll be with you. I'll extend my power to you. Boy, that's not a bad trade.